Happened to me again today. My two sons and I were in a shopping mall, and a total stranger felt the need to comment on the fact that my boys don't look anything alike. Apparently, my six-year-old decided that it was time that he explained the difference. "I'm adopted," he said. "That's when you have the same family, but not the same face." 2.5% of all children born today will be adopted. How many of you are adopted? Anybody? Do we have 2.5% here? Maybe not, or you're shy. That's okay. My statistics are a little old. 10 years ago, 1.5 million couples sought to adopt a child here in the United States. And there were only, at that time, 1994, 25,000 infants available to adopt. Adoption is a hot topic in some circles. We're going to talk about our adoption before the Lord. How many of you have been adopted by the Lord? Well, that's good. I hope that there are more hands going up after I finish. Romans chapter 8 is obviously preceded by Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the struggle that he has, indeed, that every Christian has with sin and temptation. And he says in chapter 7, verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I really want to obey God, but I find myself doing things that are absolutely contrary to what I really want to do." And there is a struggle. That's the struggle a believer has between living in this body that has the residual principle of sin while yet being a new creature in Christ, having a new nature, having been given by God a new beginning on the inside. It's struggling to work its way out on the outside. And so in the midst of that struggle that every believer experiences, Paul writes Romans chapter 8. And here, he doesn't leave us without hope. Indeed, he gives us great hope because God brings us deliverance over sin and temptation. And the main way, as Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 8, is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, we've looked for a few weeks here at Romans chapter 8, and we've talked about the two different people that Paul is contrasting here to make a very clear distinction that he's talking about one of those groups of people. He talks about people that are in the flesh and then people that are in the Spirit. Those people that are in the flesh walk according to the flesh. They live according to their corrupt nature. Their end is death, Paul says in verse 6. In contrast, those people that are in the Spirit or in Christ, those people that walk according to the Spirit, these people have a destiny of life and of peace. Doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but that's where we're headed. Now, verse 9 signals a transition for us in this particular chapter. No longer is Paul giving this distinction between those that are in the flesh and those that are in the Spirit. He's talking specifically from verse 9 on to those people that are in the Spirit. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. I'm going to conclude at verse 17, where our focus this morning is verses 14 through 17. But I need you to capture the context once again. Romans 8, beginning at verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now in that verse where I started in reading in verse 9, Paul makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. If you have genuinely put your faith and your trust, your confidence, your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, my friends, have the Holy Spirit personally living within you. It's a permanent residence. He will never leave us nor forsake us, the Scripture says in Hebrews 13. Now this Holy Spirit who dwells in us brings to life our soul or our spirit, that immaterial part of us, according to verse 10. Then according to verse 11, the Holy Spirit promises to bring life to our physical being after we have died. Verse 12, Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit obligates us. Due to the fact that salvation is not from us, our escape from the wrath of God comes from God alone, and we don't have any say in the matter, we don't contribute anything to the equation. Because it is all of God, this gift of salvation, we are obligated not only because of what the Father has done in sending the Son, not only because of what the Son has done in dying for us, not only because of what the Holy Spirit has done by coming and indwelling us, but because of all of that, I am under obligation as a believer. I am obligated, what? To do what? What does it say in verse 12? Not to live according to the flesh, but according to verse 13, I am to put to death the deeds, the evil deeds, the misdeeds, as the NIV translates it, of the body. Translate this in other words. I am under obligation before the Lord to live a life of holiness, purity, and righteousness before God. All right? I still go back to Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I'm struggling. How do I do this? Well, it's by a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul continues talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, helping us conquer sin and temptation. The penalty for sin is removed for everybody who is a believer in Christ. But the power of sin still can overcome us. And that's where we need the Holy Spirit's work right now in our lives. Verse 14, Paul says, the Holy Spirit leads every believer. Read it with me. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, being led by the Spirit, sometimes we think of being led circumstantially. Lord, which of these two houses should I buy? Lord, both of these job opportunities look very equal to me. I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead me and guide me to the best decision. Or we might say, Lord, I know my marriage is in trouble, but I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to think. I need your help. I need your guidance. I need you to lead me so I can put this marriage back together. Well, somebody prays like this, prays in much the same way that David's prayed. In Psalm 5, David wrote, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. In Psalm 143, David prayed, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk. It's good, it's important, it's necessary for us to pray with expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to lead us in the circumstances of life. But that's not what Romans is talking about. Paul's not talking about that kind of leading in chapter 8, verse 14. Look at the context, verse 13. Paul's talking about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, on the heels of that, he says the Holy Spirit leads us. Leads us in what way? He leads us in paths of holiness. The Holy Spirit intends to take us from that point of justification when we begin a relationship with Christ all the way through the process of sanctification before we get to glory. Now, that word sanctification is built on the Greek word, or the Greek root for holy. Holiness, sanctification, or both very closely related to one another etymologically. The Holy Spirit is given to us to lead us unto holiness. Now, if you look at the rest of that phrase, Paul says, all those who are being led, it's kind of assumed there, isn't it? Being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I was looking right at the wrong part of my outline here. I'm jumping down to the second point here. I don't want to do that quite yet. Let me backpedal. Can we rewind the tape for just a second here? I want to say a couple of other things about God leading us unto holiness. The Holy Spirit does not drag us. The Holy Spirit does not beat us into submission. The Holy Spirit waits. He teaches. He woos. He persuades for us to respond to His calling. I want you to hold something in tension right now with me. Look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 8. Here Paul is in that section where he's giving us a distinction between those that are in Christ, those that are in the flesh. And he's talking about those people that are in the flesh, those people that are not saved, those people that are unredeemed. He says of them in verse 8, they cannot please God. They don't have the ability. And he says so in so many words in verse 7. They are unable to do so. They cannot please God. In contrast to that are believers who are able to please God. How do we please God? We please God by faith Hebrews 11 tells us. We please God by our sexual purity, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us. We have the ability to please God, but the Holy Spirit will not beat us into holiness. He will persuade, He will woo, He will guide, He will lead and direct, waiting for us to respond. Right now, the Holy Spirit is calling you unto salvation if you've never trusted Him, unto holiness if you have. The story is told of a man who was training a dog. And he began his training by taking the dog into a room where there were no other distractions, and he put a big, thick, juicy steak right in front of the dog, and he said in a very loud voice, "No!" which caused the dog promptly to walk over and devour the steak. Of course, he disciplined the dog in so doing. And over a period of time, this dog owner, training this dog, made an observation. He noticed that after a period of the time, when he put that steak there, the dog would not go after it. Not only that, the dog wouldn't even look at the steak until the owner gave permission for the dog to eat the meat. And he drew this conclusion. As long as his eyes were on the master, he was able to walk in obedience. That he transfers over into our spiritual life quite easily. To the degree that we keep our eyes on the master, we are able to walk in obedience. The Holy Spirit leads us that way. The Holy Spirit is one directing our gaze off of our circumstances and all the stuff that can clutter our minds to keep it steadfastly on the Lord. Holy Spirit leads us. Okay, now I'm done. On to second point. The Holy Spirit adopts every believer. Now I want you to look at the end of verse 14, where it says that these who the Holy Spirit is leading are sons of God. Next verse. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit does not produce anxiety, but He produces affection. Works like this. The person that is unredeemed, the person that is not rightly related to the Lord, knows in their heart of hearts that they're going to have to give an account to some bigger being than themselves someday. Indeed, that's what the Scriptures teach us. It is appointed to a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is a point in time when every person will stand before this holy, righteous God. The unbeliever, the unredeemed person, fears that confrontation. And rightly so. God, who has created all things, who is able to bring worlds into existence like that, I have to stand before Him knowing that I have offended Him. I owe a tremendous debt to Him that I can't pay. Yes, there should be fear. There should, as Paul says in verse 15, a spirit of slavery leading to fear. Yes, they are enslaved to fear, to sin. That leads them, knowing that they have to stand before God, to a spirit of fear. But those people that are in Christ, those people that are redeemed, those people that are born again, all synonymous terms referring to the same kind of people, those people have a different expectation, different understanding of God. These are sons of God, Scripture says. And these people approach God with a degree of personal knowledge so that they are able to boldly walk into the presence of God. If you were to come over to my house, you would probably knock at the door and wait to come in order to see me. But not my kids. They walk right in the door. They don't think anything of it. Those that are children have complete and perfect access to their parents. So in the spiritual realm, those people that are rightly related to the Lord have complete access to the Father. They're not hindered in any way. Now in verse 16, you'll notice that these people that are called sons are called sons of God, are called children of God. Two different things. To be a child of God, theologically, we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about that point where a person is born again. That's when I become a child of God. Now, it happens simultaneously, but there is a distinction to be made when I am declared a son of God. When I talk about sonship, I am talking about adoption into God's family. They're not the same thing. Let me illustrate it by a Roman example, something that these people, the recipients of Paul's letter, would have understood. In Roman culture, a man who had male children would refer to them as children. Male descendants would be called his children. Upon their 14th birthday, the father had a choice to make, whether to officially adopt them or not. To be a child was one thing, but to be a son was to become an inheritor of your father's estate. To be a son was to walk alongside of your father and learn his trade. Not all children, male children with Roman fathers adopted their sons. Now, this Roman father could adopt someone outside of the family. Another young boy, for example, and bring him into the family and into the inheritance by this adoption process. So there's a distinction between being a child of God and being a son of God. Oh, they happen simultaneously. At the same time, so in practical terms, we are both regenerated, that becomes, we are born again, and we are adopted as a son of God in at the same time. Paul brings this distinction between child and son in Galatians. I want you to turn over there with me. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Galatians 4, 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Difference between being a child, being a son. Now, did you notice that both here in Galatians 4 and in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses this phrase, Abba, Father, whereby we refer to God. The word Abba is Aramaic. The word Father is, that's Greek. It's just simply translated. What it means is Papa. It is a term of familiarity. Now, I have to draw an important distinction here. Notice in Galatians, I'm still Galatians 4. Notice in verse 6 that this cry, Abba, Father, where does it come? Does it come from my lips or does it come from something else? Chapter 4, verse 6, where is it? Where does it come from? It comes from my heart. That's an important distinction. It doesn't come from my lips. There's a young lady that grew up here in our church, subsequently gone on. I'm not going to mention name. Who frequently was in the habit of addressing God in prayer as Daddy. She never took my encouragement, my exhortation. That kind of casual familiarity is not what Paul is talking about. That borders on blasphemy. Paul doesn't say that we are to call God Papa. We have to remember the context. He's talking about dealing with sin and dealing with temptation in Romans 8. In this context of talking about God being our Abba, our Father. And he says, rather than being afraid of God, when we are wrestling with sin and temptation, we are like a little girl running to her hero saying, Papa, help me! That's the sense that Paul uses when he says, we cry out in our hearts, Abba, Father. There is that kind of an intimacy between a child of God, a son of God, and the Heavenly Father. But it's not this kind of crass familiarity where we start talking about hanging out with Papa and the man upstairs. My friends, that is so disrespectful of the Holy One. See that? All right. I'm moving on to the third point here. The Holy Spirit confirms every believer. And I'm back in Romans 8. And I want you to look at verse 16. Romans 8:16 reads, Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice the words he chooses. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us an assurance of our salvation. Now, I've done this many times. As I've led somebody to the Lord, I will frequently want to spend some time, we might call it follow-up, simply encouraging that new believer. And many times, one of the things that I come right out of the bag with is a passage like 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. There are others that I might use where in that particular case, John says, He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. And I use that as a verse to encourage people in the assurance of their salvation. And if we're sitting at a restaurant or we're just having a cup of coffee at their home, they might have a cup there. And they might have the cup in their hand. And I might say, describe to me what you are doing with that cup. In a rather inquisitive manner, like, what are you really getting to? He might say, well, I'm holding it. That's right. You are holding it, you are possessing it, you are grasping it. I'm trying to illustrate 1 John 5:11 and 12. He who has the Son. And I'll point out, you have that cup in your hand. As long as you are hanging onto that cup, grasping that cup, you possess that cup, you have that cup, it's yours. He who grabs onto Jesus in the manner in which I'm grabbing onto this cup has, possesses, grasps onto eternal life. Now, you have to explain the fact that when you release your hold on the cup, you don't automatically lose the Holy Spirit and don't lose your salvation. I understand that. But you know, it's verses like Romans chapter 8, verse 16 we read that have caused me to rethink that. My motives, I think, are good. I know the enemy. I know that Satan is looking to pluck freshly planted seeds out of the earth. Put them on rocky soil where it's not going to grow at all. I understand that. I want to make sure that that's in fertile ground. And I want to help strengthen that person who has newly professed Christ to grow in their relationship with the Lord and to be assured of their salvation. Because that's one of the things that Satan is quick to attack on. That we not be assured of our salvation. But I've realized something. I can't play Holy Spirit as much as I want to. I cannot assure somebody of their salvation. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. I can't take that place. There is a place for doubting one's salvation. If you've been a believer for more than 30 seconds, you have doubted whether you're really saved. Maybe you've looked at your life and you say, I should be down here at the process of sanctification, and I'm all the way back here. Am I really saved? Biblically, Paul tells us not to be assured of our salvation, but to examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. We are exhorted to take a deep and close and introspective look at our soul to see, are you really redeemed? And I allow the Holy Spirit to bring assurance of salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that I shouldn't point out 1 John 5:11, 12 or other verses that talk about that assurance. What I'm simply saying is, it is not my job to convince somebody that they're saved. Because somebody who simply professes Christ does not necessarily possess Christ. Can be a world of difference. William Barclay contributes this to our understanding here of this text. Paul uses still another picture from Roman adoption, he says of this verse. He says that God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are really His children. The adoption ceremony was carried out in the presence of seven witnesses. Now, suppose the adopting father died and there was some dispute about the right of the adopted son to inherit. One or more of the seven witnesses stepped forward and swore that the adoption was genuine. Thus, the right of this adopted person was guaranteed, and he entered into his inheritance. So Paul is saying, it is the Holy Spirit Himself who is the witness to our adoption into the family of God. And that Holy Spirit permanently indwells us, guaranteeing the fact that we will experience this kind of salvation that he promises. Now let me dabble here in this idea of assurance before we press on. It is something that some believers are plagued with. And I'd like to point out a very helpful verse that I think is rather balanced in its understanding of the salvation process. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. This is one of those verses you want to mark. If you like to mark your Bible, verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2 are crucial, vitally important verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for the beginning for salvation." You know, some adopted kids look at the glass half empty and they say, "I'm adopted because my parents didn't want me." Other children that are adopted look at the glass half full and they say, "I was adopted because my new parents chose me." You, if you are a believer in Christ, you are one who was specifically chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We could look at Ephesians chapter 1. It talks repeatedly about that. Okay, continuing, verse 13. "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." When we look at salvation from God's point of view, we talk about election, we talk about predestination, we talk about sovereignty, we talk about the fact that God chooses whom He will save, period, end of sentence, end of discussion. Salvation is purely of the Lord. I add nothing to the equation. Well, as we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, some primitive Baptist groups, as we were talking about, or hard-shell Baptists, as they're also known, say that they're in that camp that we might call hyper-Calvinism, that says, well, God is sovereignly going to choose whom He's going to choose. He elects people, and they're going to be saved no matter what. So we don't need to be involved in missions, don't need to be involved in evangelism, because the Holy Spirit's going to call whom He calls, and He's going to save whom He saves. Period. End of discussion. But that's not a balanced understanding of salvation. Let's read verse 14 as well. "It was for this," what's the this? Faith, previous verse. "It was for this faith He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, now we're going to look at salvation from man's point of view. From man's point of view, we understand that the gospel must be preached and that I, as an individual, must place my faith or my trust in Christ alone for that deliverance from the wrath of God. So as I look at it from my point of view, I have responsibility to believe the gospel message that the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart through the Scriptures. So from God's point of view, it's all of Him. From my point of view, I have some work to do. The truth of the matter is, it's a matter of both. I'm not saying that salvation is in part dependent upon man, because faith of itself, by itself, is given to me. I am regenerated by the Holy Spirit's work. That's not something that I control. It's a gift given to me. So the Holy Spirit does His work simultaneously as He brings the Word and the Spirit the gospel message together, and I believe. So when you are dealing with struggles of your own salvation, you looking at it from your point of view, let's back up. You cannot look at it from God's point of view. You cannot gain access to the Lamb's Book of Life and see if your name is there or not. You don't have that privilege. But what you can do is look at it from man's point of view and answer the question, have I placed my hope, my trust, my confidence in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? I remember there's been a number of periods in my life as I was younger where I doubted, where I wasn't sure I knew enough previously when I made that profession of faith. Well, maybe I didn't understand enough. And there were a number of periods. The last one I remember was when I was in college when I said, okay, God, maybe I missed it all along. You know, I'm in the middle of Bible college. Maybe I missed it all along. But if I did, today, I understand and I'm making a commitment right now. It was a stake that I drove in the ground to say, okay, I know at this point, maybe I'm going to waver away from the Lord here for a period down the road, but I know that right now I am putting my hope and my confidence in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. That's, my friend, the leading of the Holy Spirit to bring you an assurance of your salvation. Okay, the Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit adopts us. The Holy Spirit confirms our salvation in us. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit glorifies every believer. Back in Romans 8, Paul says in verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. What the Holy Spirit starts, He's going to bring to completion. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6 tells us. What He starts in justification, He works through sanctification all the way to glorification. That's salvation. That's the big picture. And the Holy Spirit starts here, and He doesn't stop until He ends. He delivers us into glory, into the presence of Him who is our Father. I want you to pause here and look at the privileges that are ours in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1:4 tells us that this inheritance that we have is undefiled. It is not stained, marked. It is pure. We have an inheritance. We are fellow heirs with Christ. You'd think that maybe Jesus would get a double portion of the inheritance that is His. No, he doesn't get twice as much as us. We get the same inheritance. Okay, we've got to make another distinction here. Inheritance is different than rewards. What we inherit is something we gain from the person who dies. Keep your finger here in Romans. Look back over at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, find verse 25. Psalmist Asaph writes, whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance forever. We are fellow inheritors with Christ of God in His fullness. That's what we gain. Rewards are different. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what we gain for the person who has gone before. We gain the presence of God Himself, both now and in eternity. My friends, let me ask you, what is the longing and the desire of your heart? Is it wrapped up with things of this world? Or is the longing and the desire of your heart God Himself? My friends, we must put our faith in Jesus. And today is the day of salvation. Do not allow this day to pass before you take a very close and deep and thoughtful look inside your soul. Examine yourself. What is Jesus Christ to you? Is He your life and your hope, your delight and your glory? Is He your Savior? Is He the master of your life? For those that are saved, He is and He is becoming just that. And maybe you need to put your faith and your confidence in Christ alone today. Do it, my friends. Today is the day of salvation. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for our time together. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit is very clear and very articulate in teaching us and instructing us. I pray, Lord, that Spirit that dwells within every believer would teach us very clearly. We thank You for the hope that is ours in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.